We thank the Lord for all the blessings that make it possible for us to be together in this assembly today. We, of course, have some members who are ill and not able to be here. Hope you'll remember them in your prayers and with your cards. God has been good to all of us. And we're going to talk for a little while this morning about our faithfulness in return unto the God who has so bountifully blessed us. We're going to look at some what I call essentials of faithfulness as are found in the letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians, you may remember, were threatening apostasy. There evidently was a great deal of influence by the Judaizing teachers upon them and from their friends and neighbors. And you can possibly imagine how it is if you live in a world that is filled with Jewish friends who still have the deepest respect for the old law and those Judaizing teachers who are teaching that law. So there seems to be a kind of a revival even among Christians of regard for the old law. Another thing that no doubt is having influence upon these Christians and perhaps discouraging them to live faithful to the Lord is the threat of persecution. Many of them at this time are wavering and vacillating and perhaps looking back, wondering if they had not maybe made a mistake in becoming Christians. Some of them, we learn, are already forsaking the assembling of themselves with other saints. So the book of Hebrews essentially is a call to faithfulness. And what God has to say to such people in those conditions has an important application, I believe, to his people in the day in which you and I live. It's certainly true that apostasy still threatens many Christians. It's always a possibility. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So, answering the question as to how can we ensure our own faithfulness, I think can be found in the book of Hebrews, and we want to try to do that this morning. And I have particularly six essentials of faithfulness, I believe, that are absolutely necessary if we're going to be the kind of people that would actually glorify God. And as was read a little bit earlier by Joseph, he says at the end of chapter 10, before we get to the faith chapter, we call it, of the Bible, Hebrews 11, I think it's introduced with the last verse in chapter 10, which says this: "We are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." So he's talking about a soul-saving faith that is essential to God's people. And we certainly want to be a part of those people who have that kind of faith. The Bible, of course, talks about many different kinds of faith. It talks about those of little faith. It talks about the demons who have a faith. It talks about a weak faith, but here is a faith that is unto the saving of the soul. And of course, that's the kind of faith, the only kind that is worth having. I suggest the very first essential of this kind of faith is to put our trust wholeheartedly and without reservation in God. To trust God implicitly. One of the faults of the Israelites was a failure to do that very thing. In verse 19 of chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews, we'll begin reading in verse 16. "For who, when they heard, did provoke, nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter unto his rest, but to them that were disobedient?" Remember that word, disobedient. Now in verse 19, he says, we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. You see the very close correlation between unbelief and disobedience. I think it is hard to disassociate the two. When people are disobedient, there is always likely that there is a lack of faith that prompts that disobedience, or even unbelief that encourages that kind of disobedience. So the writer of Hebrews points back to their forefathers, and he says, many of them were not able to go into the promised land because they were disobedient, and because they were unfaithful. They did not put their trust in the God of heaven. And of course, the lesson for us today is, the same lack of faith can keep us from entering into the promised land of heaven that's mentioned so many times in this book of Hebrews. You may remember back about their forefathers, their disposition when the report of the spies came back from having been over in the promised land. And they said, they're like giants over there. Said, we can't possibly conquer them. Says, we are as grasshoppers in their sight. Now here are God's people who had seen firsthand the great works of God as they'd been led by Moses, and now they'll be led by Joshua. And they said, we can't do it. We just can't do it. We call that a grasshopper kind of faith. We can't do it. And in saying that, of course, it's an insult to the God who brought them where they were and who has already promised them that they're going to inherit this land. And yet they still rebelled against him. They didn't believe it. They rather believed the report of the majority. So many people today are being influenced by the majority, whether it be in religion or elsewhere. And so because of that, of course, they reflected a lack of faith in the God of heaven. They showed that they had more confidence in men, that is the spies, than they did the God who had been with them. Now, it kept them from the promised land because of unbelief. They did not believe in God. They did not trust in his salvation. And that's exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 78 in verse 22. Now when God makes his appraisal of what their real problem is, he says they just didn't believe in God. There's the tragedy today of what I call unbelieving believers. Many who claim to believe in God and to have strong faith in God, and yet when that faith is tested, it is found wanting. And we are found to have confidence, and perhaps maybe in our own wisdom, perhaps in the majority, perhaps in other things more than we have in the God of heaven. So the lesson for the Hebrews, as indicated back in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there be in any of you, here's the application now, he's telling them about the forefathers back here, now you take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. Continuing down to chapter 4, he says, let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them. They heard, they knew, but the word did not profit them. In other words, as we would say, they didn't pay any attention to it. Because it was not united by faith with them that heard. For we who have believed do enter into that rest even as he has said. Now, this seems to me to be yet a prominent sin among God's people. I remember back in the Old Testament in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not to thine own understanding." Don't you know our Maker knew very well that there would be an inclination on our part to trust our wisdom and our feelings more than we would trust God? So here is the measure of faith. Are you going to trust yourself, or are you going to trust the God of heaven? Job said in the long ago, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." I wonder how many of God, even with a wife who said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" What of me? I still trust him. That's the kind of faith so desperately needed. He says, "Through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Me, I am confident, I know that God is with me." Long ago, even if they did not appreciate his being there, God's message to you and me today is the same message as is recorded in the book of Hebrews. It says in Acts 27 and verse 25, "As he hath spoken unto me." Do you? Things we teach every time we have a Bible class and every time we have an assembly like this, are you willing to put your trust in God, your confidence in him? Did tragedies come our way, or when we're caught off guard by some problem, what are we? Is you talk to God about it. He says, "I will." You can count on that. God's not going to lie to you. More importantly than how we answer that question verbally is how we answer it in the kind of God. Will you let go and let God have his way? Now, where their trust ends, their apostasy began. Apostasy. So the first thing we've got to do is put our trust. Now, for a practical application of this principle. Take not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You Christians, I want you to listen to me. When God's people... Do you believe it? More by saying, who say, "Yes, I believe it." Be a better compliment to God than not believing it. Would either, you see, this faith is not a vague and nebulous sort of thing ruling in my life, and I have the kind of faith and trust in him, it's going to move me to. We've got a problem right here in this Oaks West Church of Christ. Do we really believe in God? Do we put our trust in God? But then we do obviously heed the Word of God, which, let me pause just a moment to say, the word "ought" to you and to me to use the term in that way. It's rather "should" or "must." So when he says we ought to give them awareness heed, he's not just making a suggestion about it. He said, here's something you must do. Give the more earnest heed to what? To the things that ye have heard, lest haply we drift away from them. You see the correlation between not heeding what God says and the process of drifting? All right, he says, take heed to give more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, if it proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God talks about the salvation that he's provided through Jesus Christ, and he says, what a great thing it is. But the problem is that many turn their back upon it. Even in spite of the Old Testament examples about those who transgressed God's law and how that their disobedience was recompensed. But he says, this word having been spoken first to the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and manifold powers and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here again, God is putting his stamp of approval upon his word by giving certain ones the ability to perform miracles and signs and wonders. And all of those signs and wonders and miracles said to the speaker, you listen to what he said, because the power of God is with him. And when he who is able to do these miracles and to exhibit this kind of power is speaking the words of God. So those signs and wonders and miracles were confirmation that this is God's word. There's always been false teachers. But no false teacher had ever had those kind of gifts. They couldn't perform those kind of miracles. And so the word has been confirmed. It was confirmed back in the first century by the inspired apostles. Now, do we believe it? Well, if we do, we must give heed to it. The term heed here literally means to pay close attention to turn our mind to that, or to keep our mind upon it. And it doesn't say just heed it. He said give thee more earnest heed. You give special attention to what God says, to do what God says do. So it really goes deeper than just believing the word. It's making an appropriate expression in the life you live of what you believe. Now then, we do that heeding as we hear the word. We give audience to it. We read it. We remember it. We meditate upon it. We think about it. We keep it in our hearts and minds. And as we keep on doing that, then of course we are encouraged to heedfulness and therefore faithfulness. And if we don't, he says, lest we drift. Lest we drift. The drifting process is very subtle, and particularly in our lives. Sometimes it's so subtle that we who drift don't recognize what's happening to us. We've seen this happen in the lives of many Christians in years past. They perhaps have been very faithful and active in the Lord's work, and then we see less and less of them at assemblies like this. What's the problem? No problem. Everything's all right. Don't worry about me. And then they show up less and less. Well, what's the matter? Why don't you? Oh, we're all right. Don't worry about us. Everything's okay. What's happening? They're drifting. They're drifting and won't face up to what's happening in their lives. I may be speaking to Christians here this morning whose lives are drifting not toward God. You don't ever drift toward a safe port or harbor. Drifting is always away. It's always toward danger. So when we drift away, where do we go? It's always to some worse place. I remember one time when Jesus is talking to his apostles and his close disciples. Some of them were going away, turning away from him, not to go walk with him anymore. He asked Peter, shall you also go away? Peter asked and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where do you go when you turn away from God? And we need to understand that there's just two ways that we can go, toward God or away from God. And away from God is toward the devil and toward the devil's hell. Now, when you look back and you think about those Christians, those people of God, the Hebrews back in the days when they were about to go into the promised land, and they wouldn't believe God. And you think, how dumb. to think that they would believe. And you see people today who are doing exactly the same thing with a whole lot more evidence than they had. Why is it that Christians will not trust God any longer? Don't even care about going to worship God. Have no interest in commemorating the death of the Savior and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Why do you have to beg and plead with people to come and do what God says you must do if you're going to be a faithful servant? Would we call it sin when people deliberately neglect what God tells them to do? Well, we just had company and we didn't come last week. We don't realize what's happening. What will keep you from worshiping God if you're able to? And when you deliberately refuse that, it's sin. We have to recognize what it is and what it's doing to us. And every time we deliberately sin, we're paving the way for the next sin. And when we do that another time, we're paving the way for the next sin. And we build one upon the other. How debilitating. How weakening. You talk about crippled Christians, but it's all self-imposed. Do we really believe God? Are we really willing to heed what God says? If we are, let's quit messing around and drifting away. Then in chapter 3 and verse 13, he gives us another essential as being that of exhortation to one another. Chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Why do we need continual exhortation and encouragement? Because sin is a very deceitful thing. Sin can get into your life and you're not willing to acknowledge that it's there, but yet it is there and it's having an influence on you. And that's why we need always to keep in touch with one another as God's people. That's why we need to associate with one another as much as we possibly can. Whether we're talking about parking lot visitation out there, or whether we're talking about coming together in an assembly like this, or whether we're talking about social activity, Christians need the strength of other Christians. And when we deliberately choose to associate ourselves with non-Christians, worldly people, those who have no spiritual values, rather than associate with God's people, it's going to have a detrimental effect upon us. He says, exhort one another day by day. Build each other up. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. In Romans 14 and verse 19. Let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. Not tear down, not hurt, but build up each other. In the 10th chapter here of Hebrews in verse 24, you remember the passage that says, "Let us consider one another to provoke one another unto good works." And then in verse 25, he says, "Exhorting one another." I think it's going to be very difficult for us to give consideration to each other if we don't consider each other. And I think I've said several times in the past, if we have to be so mechanical as to get down our church directory, and by the way, we're going to get a new one pretty soon. But if you have to get your church directory down and you have to point to this, go down the list. Go down the list and look at each of them. And you can see that there are some of them, obviously, who need encouraging. Some who have special problems in their lives. Where are you? Where am I? when our presence with them would be helpful. We can pray with them. We can speak words of encouragement to them. We can read the Bible to them. We've got folks here who are shut in. We've got others who are confined to nursing homes. Do you care? How do you think it is to sit there and look at four walls all day long every day? Would you like for someone to blow a little sunshine in your life? I believe that those who really think about their brothers and sisters, consider one another, will be more considerate of one another. And may God help us to be involved with that. And here they did it day by day. It may not be possible for us to do it every single day, but we ought to use every opportunity, whether it be by mail, whether it be by telephone, whether it be by personal contact. Again, you're involved now in doing something positive. I consider you, I am considerate of you, I am trying to encourage you and to build you up and to edify you. What does that do to me? It strengthens me. As we exercise ourselves in doing God's will, we're always made stronger for it, but we're more debilitated when we refrain from that exercise. We start to wither away, or atrophy spiritually, I suppose you might say. So he says here, you do this lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, the old devil is so deceitful. And he really confuses our thinking, and he blurs our values sometimes as to what's really important in life. And I want to tell you again, when he says seek ye first, when God says seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, there's the priority of life right there. You put God first in everything you do, every day you live. There's no greater priority than that. But if you're failing in that, I can tell you, you can't put God in second place. God never comes in third place in anybody's life. If he's not first place, he's not there. And we need to face up to that. He's not going to be relegated to some inferior place to take the bread of crumbs and the scraps of your life. He won't do it. And we ought not to deceive one another by making each other think that he will. He wants the first. He wants the best. He deserves it. And we ought to thank God that we have an opportunity to give him that. And there's not a one of us here who can't do that. Day by day. Now the next essential is diligence, or work, we might say. Look in verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. This means active involvement. Those who give diligence to be found in the promised land are not apt to fall. I think I've used an illustration like this before, but you've probably forgotten it. Sir Edmund Hillary, who conquered Mount Everest, was asked, how in the world did you ever get up to the top of that mountain? And he said, oh, I just went out for a walk after breakfast one morning, and the first thing I knew, I was on top of Mount Everest. Who believes that? Well, we read how people freeze trying to get to the top of it. What a great conquest! How did he do it? By giving diligence. That was his goal. He had a goal, and he achieved that goal. And when your goal and my goal is a promised land, we're not going to be sitting around in a rocking chair letting the devil tell us what to do. It takes diligence to make progress in the faith. It takes effort. That means I have to do something. But so many people, nobody ever comes to see me. Nobody cares anything about me down at that church. Y'all don't ever do this for me and that for me. What am I doing
for you? What are we doing to help other people? It is more blessed to give than to receive. I read that in the encyclopedia somewhere. You ever read that? You wonder why some people are so miserable? You wonder why some people are so cranky? You wonder why some people are so negative? Because they don't have anything to do except that. You talk about, when you look at the idle people, nearly every time you hear somebody grumpy and grouchy and negative and always finding fault and criticizing other people, it's the people that don't do anything. The greatest and the most urgent cause on the face of this earth is the cause that you and I are part of this morning. How dare us to treat it as something unworthy of our efforts? Not even want to come to worship God on the first day of the week. Can we see what's happened to us when we've lost our spiritual appetites? When you don't feed your baby, what's going to happen to them? When you can't take physical food, what's going to happen to you? When you don't get physical exercise, what's going to happen to you? The same thing happens in the spiritual realm. We're headed for bad times. You care about that? Do you see how very essential these things are? Working for the Lord will bring you some of the richest blessings that you've ever known in your life. Getting involved in trying to do more for the Lord, trying to take His gospel to those about us, all of us can do that. And then in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, "Let us therefore draw with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need." He's talking about prayer. Drawing near to the throne of God, His grace. We need to have more bended knees in prayer. I don't think the posture of prayer is the main thing, although it'll help to keep you humble if you get down on your knees. But your spiritual posture is the important thing, that you will avail yourselves of one of the greatest blessings that God's people have, communicating with the Father. God wants you to communicate with Him. "The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," James says. And it does. Far, far more than I think we could ever dream. But you know the only people that are going to do that? The ones that have great faith in God. The ones that are willing to trust God. The ones that love God with all of heart and soul and mind. Those are the kind of people. Did you pray to God this morning? I mean, besides over your Toasties or Wheaties or whatever it was. Do you pray to God frequently? Do you pray to God for our brothers and sisters that are in the nursing home? Do you pray to God for Robert and Vivian and others who have been sick and infirm and had operations? Is that a part of your daily life? If it's not, it ought to be. You ought to pray for me. You ought to pray for the elders. And I think a lot of you do that. You ought to pray for every brother and sister in Christ, especially those you know of who are having problems. And then he says, we will find help in time of need. God says, I'll help you if you'll let me. And then the sixth essential is to remember the fate of the unfaithful. There are consequences to the kind of life that we're living. And the amazing thing is that right now, we're determining where we're going to spend eternity.
the actions and activities and attitudes of this day have eternal consequences. You might remember what we read back here in chapter 2. Look in verse 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation that God has provided? The point is, we can't. When you neglect the salvation that God has provided, and for the most part, it's not that men stand up and say, I don't want to serve God, or I don't intend to serve God. It's through neglect. It's neglect. Now, if we neglect this great salvation, what chance do we have? None. If we miss heaven, we've missed everything, haven't we? So think about the consequences of not being faithful. And it seems to me that if I had to make a choice between going to hell and suffering eternally separated from God, and then the choice on the other hand of doing what's right and being faithful to the Lord and living the most useful and worthwhile life a mortal could possibly live in God's service, but far greater than that, is to be welcomed into the eternal kingdom after a while, where we could live with God and all the saved forever and ever. I don't want to miss that. Do you? This is not funny book. This is not theory. This is God's truth. How do you feel about it? Now I want you to ask yourself this morning whether you've really been faithful to God, whether you've really had the kind of faith that honors the God of heaven, whether you've had a faith that is truly unto the salvation of your soul, or whether you've just kind of been dabbling at it and playing at it and trying to please a few people and get some other folks off your back, having a form of religion but denying the power thereof. How is it in your life? You know. But you need to remember that God knows too. If you have not been faithful to the Lord as one of His children, you ought to be ashamed of that. You ought to be so ashamed of it that you would turn away in genuine repentance from it and be sad and mournful that you've disappointed God, and repent and come back to your first love. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You need that rest. All of us do. That's the salvation that He provides. If you have the kind of faith that would turn away from your sins in genuine repentance and confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can be saved this morning. Come unto me. Or to some, Jesus may be saying this morning, come back to me. Will you do that while we stand and while we sing?